Hello, everyone, and welcome to our podcast on creation. Thanks for joining us. Today, we will examine creation from a different perspective, showing how it models redemption and thus provides important insights on God's redemptive plan. In fact, as we will see, many of Scripture's later narratives are dependent upon creation. It makes creation important to understanding the Bible. If one wants to understand creation, it is best to contrast Scripture's beginning and ending. By that we mean that Genesis 1:1 states, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And in Revelation 21:1, all the way at the end of Scripture, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old had passed away." So Scripture moves from creation to new creation. And while not immediately apparent, implied is that the first creation is a model for the final creation, which is redemption secured. It means that if we are to fully understand redemption, we must understand creation. Now let's begin by examining the structure of the creation narrative, as it reveals the author's heart. Genesis tells us creation began in an unformed and unfilled state. After 3 days of forming and 3 days of filling, creation was formed and filled, bringing a seventh day, where work ceased, a day of consecration, flagging the importance of creation's completion. As an interesting side note, there is a one-to-one correspondence between each forming day and each filling day, such that day one, light was formed, and day four, lights fill the heaven, meaning the sun, moon, and stars. Day two, the sky and the sea were formed, and day five, the sky was filled with birds and the sea was filled with fish. Day three, the land was separated from the waters, and day six, the land was filled with animals and humans. Another interesting point is that day one brought a cycle of day and night, meaning time was created, and day four, the lights in the heavens were for signs and seasons, establishing that the constellations, the sun, moon, and planets, are the timekeeping system. So we see a well-structured narrative, where after 6 days, three spaces were formed, bounded, and filled, and those three spaces are the heavens, the earth, and the deep. Bounded means man cannot enter God's presence. There is a firmament or vault separating the place of man's presence on earth from God's presence in heaven. Similarly, upon death, man enters the deep, the place of the dead, and there is no way of return to the place of the living. Now, what can we say? Why has the author been so careful to structure the narrative as he has? It likely expresses the hopelessness of his situation. Man spends his entire life searching for God without being able to confirm that he even exists. And in his death, he is separated from family and friends, never to return to life. But it also expresses his hope that the dead would one day be rejoined to the living, and the living rejoined to the life-giver, when he would finally be able to rest from life's struggles. It hints of coming tension. How will man interact with God? What happens to man at death? Will God make a way to return from death to life? And will he make a way into his presence? The creation narrative thus sets the foundation to address these questions. But surprisingly, it anticipates that the bounds and spaces will be eliminated in a new creation. And we now see the importance of examining creation structure. It anticipates what must happen. Now, if we wish to understand how this happens, we must examine certain words from the creation narrative and how those words were applied by later prophets. Most important are the deep and the firmament. Let's begin with the deep. Consider Noah's flood. Fruitfulness was seen in an increase in mankind, yet the earth was filled with violence, not life, bringing an unfruitful outcome. So God raised up a redeemer in Noah, a man who walked with God. Instruction was given to build an ark with three floors, echoing the three spaces in creation. And judgment upon the wicked followed in the flood. Noah then entered a new creation, bringing rest, with fruitfulness restored in the command to be fruitful, increase, and fill the earth. So God judged the violent, bringing a new covenant prohibiting violence as a corrective. Key for our purposes is the ark brought Noah's family through the deep, safely to a new creation. In going through the deep, the author illustrates resurrection. The living pass through the waters of death to a new life on the other side. Noah's family was not spared the flood, but had to pass through the waters of death to enter the new creation. Thus, the author sees Noah's experience foreshadowing resurrection. Or consider Israel in the Exodus. Fruitfulness was evident as Israel was teeming, increasing, and filling Egypt. It brought violence of slavery and killing of Hebrew infants to control population, an unfruitful outcome. So God raised up a redeemer in Moses, whom he spoke with face to face. Instruction was given to leave Egypt and enter a new land. Judgment was then brought upon Egypt in 10 plagues and also at the Red Sea. Interestingly, in one of the plague judgments, 3 days of darkness occurred in Egypt, but in Goshen, where Israel lived, there was light, recapitulating the separation of light and darkness, the first day of creation. At the Red Sea, the angel of the presence similarly separated Israel from the Egyptian army, bringing light to Israel's side and darkness to Pharaoh's side, seeming to recapitulate creation. After crossing the wilderness, Israel entered the land as a new creation, with a new covenant prohibiting improper treatment of slaves, including rest from work in the institution of the Sabbath, and warnings against the Canaanite practice of offering infants to the Baals, both serving as correctives. Key for us is that when Israel passed through the Red Sea, it was described as the deep, taking Israel through the waters of death to new life on the other side, again foreshadowing resurrection. When we contrast with Israel's exile to Babylon, we realize that Israel's exodus from Egypt was her creation. Israel was born as a nation, and Israel's death as a nation is seen in Nebuchadnezzar's destruction and captivity, unforming and unfilling Israel. Unforming in Israel's destruction and unfilling in emptying the land. From this, the prophets promised Israel's return to the land using the same creation language already seen, including a new heaven and a new earth in Isaiah 65. Now, if we key on the promised Redeemer, he was to be of the seed of David, but also of a virgin. It signals that Jesus is a new man and a new creation, a spiritual man from heaven. It makes him uniquely different from all the prior Redeemers. There was a promise of judgment on the nations, and promise of a covenant bringing a new heart to Israel so that she could finally be faithful, again as a corrective. Key for us is found in Isaiah 51, which promises a road in the depths of the sea so the redeemed might cross over, using the same Hebrew word, the deep. Thus, Israel's redemption is viewed as Israel born again, or Israel resurrected. In an interesting addition, Isaiah 27 states, "In that day the Lord will punish with his sword Leviathan, the gliding serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea." Now we have an additional detail. An adversary is introduced that attempts to hinder Israel's resurrection. And the prophets called both Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar a dragon or sea monster. It echoes back to creation's fifth day when God created something described as a dragon or sea monster, and it hints why it was included in the creation narrative. In Psalm 74, we learn Leviathan had multiple heads. In other words, it's not a real physical animal, it's a spiritual beast. Now, to understand, Leviathan was the Hebrew name for a Canaanite dragon or sea monster called Lotan. It had 7 heads, linking it to Revelation 13, where Satan is described as a 7-headed dragon that conjures another 7-headed dragon from the deep as his proxy to oppose God's redemptive program by bringing death. This dragon comes out of the place of the dead to bring as much death as possible. This proxy had 10 horns, linking to Daniel 7, revealing that it is the fourth and final Gentile power that opposes God's people. And with these linkages, we see the importance of the dragon in Genesis 1. They anticipate spiritual opponents later revealed by the prophets. But God promises to destroy Satan and his dragon-like proxies, whether Egypt, Babylon, Rome, or any other nation bringing death. Isaiah promised it, and John saw its fulfillment in vision in Revelation. It affirms that there has always been an adversary seeking to bring death to mankind, a pinnacle of God's creation. It began with the serpent in the garden, extending to Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, and to the beast of the sea in Revelation 13. Each is a proxy for Satan, the dragon that brings death. It urges attentiveness against spiritual deception that brings death. Thus, even before discussing how the three spaces are eliminated, in just examining the deep, we see three stories that signal that God will make a way, eliminating the bound, so the dead could rejoin the living in resurrection. If we wish to know when this new creation comes that eliminates the bounds and spaces, we should look to the new Redeemer Christ, the one who is uniquely different from earlier Redeemers. And when we examine Christ's birth, death, and resurrection, we see that Paul, in fact, signals that the final new creation came in Christ. He does it by calling Jesus the last Adam, meaning the first man of the last creation. John also signals in his gospel that Christ's coming brings a new creation. He begins with "in the beginning," using the identical Greek found in the Septuagint of Genesis 1, the common translation of his day. John also describes Christ as the Word made flesh, through whom everything was made, echoing God's spoken word in Genesis 1 that made everything. He further signals that Christ was light shining in the darkness, echoing creation's first day in Genesis 1. So for Paul and John, Christ's advent brings a new creation. But John's new heaven and new earth is envisioned at the end of time. How can that be? The answer is they are one and the same creation. It is inaugurated in Christ's advent and consummated in his parousia, his return. At the parousia, the present creation had passed away, Revelation 21:1, meaning in consummation. It's why Paul can speak of the present creation still passing away, 1 Corinthians 7:31. One could say it is already, but not yet, passed away. To better understand, consider the inauguration of a president or king. There is an inauguration day in which the candidate is granted the full powers of the office. But he is yet to do anything. He hasn't subdued his opposition, taken dominion of the kingdom, or implemented any of his programs. It's at the end of his term in office that he hopes to have accomplished all these things, meaning in consummation. That's how we should view Christ's work. His inauguration was 40 days after his resurrection, when he ascended and took the throne. It is seen in Revelation 5, after which judgment falls on the wicked in the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. These subdue opposition, take dominion, and complete his program of redemption, including war with an adversarial dragon. But importantly, everything is already accomplished in Christ's first coming, in inauguration, but not in consummation until his second coming. It means redemption is accomplished in Christ. How? First, many have noticed the parallels between creation's three spaces and the temple's three compartments. It's not coincidental. Both the temple and tabernacle were models of creation. Many commentators have noted that the creation story is written as if God is building or erecting a cosmic temple. It suggests we should examine the temple, and when we do that, we learn that the temple had a firmament. The ancients believed the curtain separating the most holy place from the holy place represented the firmament, It's why cherubim were woven into it. They were the guardians to God's presence, echoing the cherubim guarding the entrance to Eden, the initial place of God's presence on earth. Cherubim were also present in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10 in a vision of God in his throne chariot. Both are complicated scenes, but to understand, kings had mobile thrones, special chariots when traveling throughout their realm. And that's what's pictured here, but because it's a celestial chariot, the picture's a bit more complex. It signals, however, that God is abandoning the temple by mounting his chariot and riding off to heaven, portending Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, for our purposes, the throne chariot had four cherubim to guard the way to God's presence. And Ezekiel saw a firmament over their heads. The cherubim were located below God or outside of his presence, guarding the way into his presence. But in Revelation 4 and 5, the same living creatures, the same cherubim, are present before the throne and the Lamb, not under or outside. John is thus signaling that the firmament has been eliminated. How and when did this happen? At Christ's death, we are told the curtain separating the most holy place from the holy place was torn from top to bottom. And Hebrews 10:20 tells us that the separating curtain was Christ's body that was broken for us, reestablishing the way to God's presence. But strikingly, it is called a living way, restoring the living to the life-giver Jesus Christ. It means that post-Christ's death, the most holy place and holy place of God's creation temple are one. The three creation spaces have been reduced to two with the destruction of the firmament or vault. Man, as a priest, now stands in God's presence. The bound separating God and man has been eliminated. When we turn to Revelation 21, we are told there is no longer any sea, meaning the deep. It seems it was destroyed in Revelation 20:14 when Hades, the Greek name for the place of the dead, was thrown into the lake of fire. Its destruction leaves only one space from the original three. The bounds separating us from God and death are eliminated in Christ. It is reflected in Ephesians 4:8-9, where Christ descended into Hades, rescued the captive dead, ascending with them to heaven. It means the dead now live, and they dwell in the presence of the life-giver. It is redemption accomplished. And it is an incredible transformation of creation. God, who established order with three spaces, has, in an orderly fashion, reduced the three spaces to one space that is described as 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. It's code to show that God can now dwell throughout his creation without limitation. The place of God's presence before Christ was limited to the most holy place in the tabernacle, which was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. But now it is expanded to include all creation. Again, it signals redemption accomplished. A parallel picture is found in Revelation, where God cleanses his creation temple. In Revelation 12, there was war in heaven, and Satan and his forces were thrown down to earth, cleansing creation's most holy place, the heavens. And in Revelation 20, Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss. It's a difficult picture, but John likely intends to signal that creation's holy place, the earth, has now been cleansed. And with the destruction of Hades and the elimination of the sea, the abyss, or the deep, death is conquered and God's creation temple is now fully cleansed. It's another picture showing how God transforms creation so he can dwell throughout without any constraints that prior existed. And how mind-blowing. In the end, the dead rejoin the living and the living rejoin the life-giver. That's the promised new creation. It is resurrection to eternal life with Christ, finally breaking forth in a day of eternal rest without beginning or end. The hope of the ancients has been achieved in Christ. Now, we've covered a lot of ground, so let's close by boiling down to a few key points. First, the ancients conceived creation in a radically different way than we would. I mean, which of us would envision creation as the erection of a temple or cathedral? But we now understand why. It should cause us to radically rethink our lives and our purpose here on earth, looking beyond life in this world to address critical existential questions like, why are we here? And is there meaning in our brief existence? These are questions we spend far too little time considering. Yet that's where Scripture begins. Note how far off our understanding is from the author's intentions, whose hopes were invested in a totally new world where life didn't simply end in death and uncertainty. It brings us to our second point, that the creation story is not a description of the physical origins of the current universe as we know it. One sees it in clues left behind, such as heavenly bodies ruling, a seventh day without evening or morning, beginning or end, and creation of dragons in the sea. In our physical world, stars don't rule, there is no day without beginning or end, and dragons don't exist. They're mythological. It shows the author's perspective ranges well beyond the world we see, acknowledging a spiritual realm that already existed. And he is not alone. In Judges 5, Deborah proclaimed, "From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera." For the ancients, the spiritual existed and could be called upon for help. And the author is expressing the hope to connect with this realm, a realm free from the present world's crippling limitations, most notably death and decay. And it has been accomplished in Christ, and unexpectedly, it not only connects, but conflates our physical world to the spiritual realm. Now, the idea may seem odd, but consider Christ's resurrection body. While retaining its physical features like nail prints and its pierced side, it could appear or disappear, and it wasn't subject to death or decay. So also with our resurrection bodies. Resurrection brings entrance into a radically new world, completely different from the present creation, where the sun is replaced with God's glory, the stars by angelic powers ruling the celestial as we rule the terrestrial, and where even the animals in this new creation provide warnings, with demonic birds in Revelation 18, a dangerous beast from the land, and satanic dragons from the deep in Revelation 13. Like the author, our focus should be upon this new creation, not the current creation that is passing away. It brings a third point. The ancients believed entrance into this new world was secured through a Redeemer God would provide. And while we've barely mentioned Jesus Christ, his essential difference from all prior Redeemers as a new spiritual man is intended to affirm that he secures our redemption, finally bringing an effective corrective to sin through impartation of his Spirit in us, enabling us to live faithfully. It brings a fourth point. While God has provided a life-bringing advocate in Jesus Christ to accomplish redemption, we are warned that there is also a death-bringing adversary seeking to hinder that plan through our destruction. Envisioning it as both a dragon and serpent, Isaiah reminds us that Satan has always employed earthly proxies to deceive people into spiritual death and its consequent eternal separation from God. Whether the serpent in Eden, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, or Rome, whose shadow still outlines the world's most powerful nations, Satan has always had an earthly proxy seeking to hinder redemption. Its recognition is essential to withstanding its deceptions. Finally, one can see how creation assists us to understand God's redemptive plan. It is foundational, laying the groundwork for all that comes after. And of course, that includes the next narrative, Eden. Creation anticipates our role in the redemptive drama that begins in Eden. Creation sought purpose and meaning in our existence, and Eden provides both. Purpose through work, and meaning through relationship that the author sought in the creation narrative. And that means that we are now ready to move on from creation to Eden. We hope our creation survey has proven insightful. For additional info, go to redemptivebiblestudies.com or visit us at medium.com. I'm Roger McCurdy, and I hope you'll join us for our next podcast on Eden. If you like this podcast, please help us by getting the word out to friends and family. God bless and keep you. Till our next podcast, thanks again for joining in.